If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Malachi, chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, and in our study of Malachi, we've come to the 17th verse of the second chapter. We will read to chapter 3, verse 5. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 is where we begin. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The post-exilic community of God's people at the time of Malachi was in large measure a disobedient community. They had spiritually wandered, they were spiritually compromised, they were spiritually blind. Their mouths and their hearts were full of complaints, as though God had been unfaithful to them, even though their lives were full of offenses toward God. It was they, not God, who had proven to be unfaithful, and yet they think and they speak as if they've been mistreated. They have denied God's love for them. They have shown tremendous irreverence by polluting the altar with unfit sacrifices and acting as if the worship of God was dreariness. They've dishonored God. They've denied their brotherhood by the way that they treat each other. They have proven to be covenant breakers, clearly demonstrating that through the matter of divorce and by marrying foreign wives. And now, in a shocking lack of self-awareness, they are tempting the patience of God by claiming that God isn't concerned about justice. Where is the God of justice? It's shocking, isn't it? It's a shocking thing when a sin-saturated culture claims to want justice and accuses God of not delivering. It's shocking when people cry out to God to deliver what will in fact destroy them. God, will you bring what, in fact, the people who are asking for God to bring justice, what they will hate in the end? This has tremendous importance for our own day. We live in a nation saturated with sin. The nation's always been sinful. The world has always been sinful. We know that. But even the scriptures recognize and acknowledge that there are certain times in a city's history or in a nation's history, or we could even say in the world's history, there's certain times when things are especially dark. Times when societies are especially debauched. When God in His perfect righteousness has taken the brakes off, as it were, and He's allowed people to run further and further into the darkness of their own depravity. I know the common arguments. I know that people like to say, well, times have always been wicked and sin has always been in the world. And that's true. But though we might want to act like all times are the same, the Bible doesn't make that argument. When our Lord was on the earth, He spoke to certain cities and He said, if the things that had been presented to you had been presented to Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented a long time ago. He didn't treat all situations exactly the same. And when we look at our nation's history, we should be able to recognize that right now we are in a time of severe darkness. Homosexuality has never been accepted as normal behavior by so many as it is at the current time. Gender confusion has been allowed to infect our culture's thinking about everything from athletic competition to how one will raise his or her little children. It's amazing. It makes me angry. It's hard to believe. But there are people working to expose our children at the youngest ages to the insanity of gender confusion. Arguments for abortion in recent times have attempted to defend infanticide when abortions don't succeed, and the people making those arguments are in public places of service. And though they have made the arguments in public and should have immediately been condemned, they still hold those public places of service. All these sins that were once out of the public sight due to shame are now being paraded boldly, proudly, through the mediums of entertainment and in the platforms of political parties. I mean, people are actually campaigning on these things. And yet in such a time that surely invites the wrath of God, we hear more talk about justice than at any time in my lifetime. Everyone, it seems, wants justice. But in claiming to want justice, they reveal their ignorance of justice. Do they really know what justice would look like? Do they really know what justice would mean for them? The people crying out for justice in Malachi 2 and 3, where is the God of justice? Don't know what they're asking for. And the same is true for our nation right now. Tonight, as we listen to what God says to this people who have no true understanding of justice, as we listen to God as He gives them His answer for what they claim to want, I want us to consider whether we really understand what justice is and to understand why it may seem at times as though the God of justice is absent when in fact He is far from absent. Here's the first thought tonight, the wearisome words of a wicked people. The wearisome words of a wicked people. Look at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now, when the prophet says that they've wearied Yahweh with their words, he's expressing this, he's expressing truth anthropomorphically. That is, he's putting it in terms that we can relate to. God doesn't get weary, but we get weary. And so we understand what it means when someone says that they are wearied by someone else's words. Calvin translated this, that God's spirit was saddened. There's such a thing as a weariness that exists in the realm of sadness, in the realm of disappointment. And so in the way that the prophet expresses the seriousness of what their words mean, we're able to identify with the fact that they are tempting God's patience. God has suffered long with this people. In fact, as verse 6 tells us, the only reason why they still exist is due to the unchanging nature of God's faithfulness. Verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Their very existence speaks of the mercy of God. The very fact that they are still there on the face of the earth says that God is gracious. If God were not gracious, if he were not merciful toward them, they wouldn't have the opportunity to complain. But instead of understanding God's goodness to them and having hearts full of thanksgiving, instead their mouths are full of accusations. They are tempting God. They are testing His patience. And the specific way they do this is with the suggestion, the self-centered, spiritually blind, skeptical, accusatory suggestion that God allows evil to go unanswered. In fact, it's even worse than that. They accuse God of delighting in evil by saying, verse 17, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He approves of this." Notice, "and He delights in them." Perhaps God actually finds pleasure in the evildoer. Which is to say, God treats the wicked better than He treats the righteous. God is blessing people who ought to be cursed. They are wondering, where is the God of justice? If God is truly the God of justice, where is this justice? Now, that's a very old complaint. You recognize that. It's voiced more than once on the part of doubting people in the Old Testament. In fact, there's an entire psalm that walks us through such a perspective, Psalm 73. And in that same psalm, God reveals the wrongness of that perspective, the short-sightedness of that perspective. But in this case, the people who are giving voice to this perspective are not like Asaph. What makes these words especially grievous is they're coming from people who are not striving to live righteous lives. As we've seen in the book, the very sins that led them into captivity are the sins that they've been committing ever since God brought them home. And so with any kind of self-awareness, this people would not have been crying out for justice. They would have been repenting of their sins. It is a wicked people who are wearying God with their words. We want justice. Where is the God of justice? As they are living lives that deserve and invite His wrath. How does God answer? Here's the second thing we see in our text. The promised messengers to this wicked people. They weary God with their words. Well, God has a word for them. And His word is a word of promise concerning the Messiah. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, where's the God of justice? Well, behold, look, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Where is the God of justice? Well, he's coming. He's coming. Do you know what you ask for? Do you think you really want justice? Well, the one who is coming is just. The one who is coming will bring ultimate justice. The Lord's coming will be prepared for. You see that at the first part of verse 1. These verses speak of two messengers. There's a messenger who comes before the messenger of the covenant. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The second messenger is the Lord himself, but before the Lord himself arrives, there will be a messenger who prepares the way through the preaching of the truth, through the identification of the nation's sinfulness, through the call for repentance. In fact, Malachi goes on to describe this later on in chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The messenger is identified in that verse. The book of Isaiah also speaks of this messenger, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Just as one was sent before a king to prepare the way for the king's entrance into a city, so a messenger will be sent before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords arrives, before the Messiah arrives, to announce his arrival and to prepare for his arrival through the preaching of the truth and calls for repentance. And we know who this messenger was. The New Testament clearly identifies him. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John the Baptist. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Right? Those are prophets for hire. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so the messenger spoken of here in Malachi 3, verse 1, the Elijah who is to come spoken of in Malachi 4, verse 5, Jesus identifies as John the Baptist. He is the one who fulfills these promises. So a messenger comes to prepare the way for the Lord. The one who is coming, where is the God of justice? The one who is coming is the Lord himself. Notice verse 1, behold, I, the Lord is speaking, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Very interesting, isn't it? That the Lord says that the Lord is coming. That Yahweh says that the Lord is coming. And on the one hand, he says that he is coming. On the other hand, he speaks in the third person and says that he is coming. The Lord is coming. He prepares the way for me, first person. He is coming, third person. And so the Lord sends the Lord. The Lord tells of the Lord coming. The messenger of the covenant. This is not the first messenger talked about. This is the Lord himself. He's referred to here as the messenger of the covenant? Is it the old covenant, the one who authored, who gave the old covenant, or is it the messenger of the new covenant? Could be understood either way. What is unmistakable is that this is God. And this is the Messiah. This is the one that they claim to delight in. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, that is according to what you profess, according to what you would claim. You delight in him. Well, he's coming. And when he comes, he's going to come suddenly into his temple. Interesting. Two thoughts come to mind as I read those words. First of all, I think about the glory of God that was manifested in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. And I compare that to the post-exilic temple, the second temple, where that glory was never manifested. You remember when it came to the tabernacle, how there was a cloud that represented the presence of God. The glory of God was manifested there. Exodus chapter 40, verse 33 says, "And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen to the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." God's presence manifested in a way that the people could not mistake. And then when Solomon's temple was completed, that same glory was manifested. 2 Chronicles 5:11, "And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." Well, as the people return from exile and the second temple is finished, there is no such glory. There is no manifestation of the presence of God. And no doubt it troubled the Jewish people that God's glory in the cloud was not associated with this temple. And perhaps that even figures into their cries, "Where is the God of justice?" It seems he's not helping us very much. Well, God is telling them through Malachi that he will come to his temple. They will witness God's glory in the second temple. But his glory will not come as they expect. Dear ones, do you realize that the day that Jesus made his entrance into the temple, the glory of God was there? The glory of God was there, but now in a way they didn't expect. The glory of God was there in an incarnation. The glory of God was there in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so the Lord will come, suddenly come to his temple. And then I think about how Christ actually behaved in that temple. I think about the history of Jesus in the temple. I think about the fact that he cleansed it twice. And as he drove money changers out and turned over tables, how he said, "You're making my father's house a den of robbers. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." The temple belongs to him. He is the owner. He has the authority to do what Jesus actually did in the temple. What authority did Jesus of Nazareth have to cleanse the temple the way that he did? He had the authority of God himself because present was God in human flesh. The glory of God has come. It is his temple. And he is the one who has the authority to cleanse it and to announce the sinfulness of those who are occupying it. And so, in answer to the wearisome words of a wicked people, God promises messengers to that wicked people, a messenger who will precede the messenger of the covenant, who is the Lord God himself, a messenger who will prepare the way before God, and the Lord whom they seek will suddenly come to his temple. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. You say you want justice. Well, the one who will bring ultimate justice, perfect justice, the one who is perfectly just, he's coming. He's coming. Leads to the third thing we see in our text, that is the unexpected nature of the justice of God. Now the prophet drives his point home. You say you want justice. Where is the God of justice? But I'm telling you that you don't understand what you're asking for. Your answer will be someone with whom you're not familiar. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? The prophet declares the Messiah's holiness. This is what's being declared in verse 2. You say you want justice, but when he comes, who can endure it? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Reminds me of when we were studying the book of Amos. Do you remember in the 5th chapter, the 18th verse? Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall. I'm safe. And a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? What Amos is saying is, because of your spiritual condition, you won't like the day of the Lord. And here you say you delight in the one who's coming, but when he comes, who will be able to endure it? His holiness is comparable to a refiner's fire. His holiness is comparable to a fuller's soap. He purifies. He cleanses. The people longed for the Messiah because they thought it would mean temporal deliverance, temporal riches, freedom from foreign powers. But in reality, his coming will mean spiritual deliverance and spiritual riches along with spiritual judgment. Are they really ready for such a day? Craig Blazing, commenting on this, says this: the day of the Lord will be a day of judgment on the whole world, a day of disaster and death. Isaiah 2, Joel 3, Amos 5, Zechariah 1. Later, Malachi spoke of this day as coming like fire to burn up the wicked, Malachi 4:1. So the answer to both questions, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears, is that none of the wicked will endure. The Lord's coming will purify Israel by purging out the wicked. Now here is the grace of God. Here is the grace and mercy of God. Because even though no one can endure the day of his coming and no one can stand when he appears, take their stand, hold their position, you know, using military terminology, he is coming to refine and to cleanse in more than one way. The Messiah's purifying work through salvation is seen in verses 3 and 4. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And notice the outcome of this. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. The purging of the wicked will mean the salvation of the righteous. And in fact, there will be an outpouring of salvation so that many will be redeemed, not because any of us will ever deserve it, but because of the grace and mercy of God. Zechariah 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." And in that passage, Zechariah is doing what happens sometimes in the Old Testament. He is meshing together visions of both the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the striking of the shepherd and the return of the shepherd, and a salvation that will be accomplished in his return. Yes, many will perish, but there will be some whom he says he puts into the fire and refines them as one refines silver and tests them as gold is tested, and they will call upon his name and he will answer them. And he will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. That's what Malachi is describing in verses 3 and 4. This Holy One will make holy a people. He will save a people for his name. They will be pleasing to the Lord. You know this, all salvation is explained entirely by God. This will happen because this is what God has determined to do. He will bring it to pass. Paul describes this outpouring of salvation in Romans chapter 11. Verse 25, he says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." And by the way, this is the danger of denying the final outpouring of salvation upon Israelites that the Bible describes. It amounts to being wise in your own sight. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." Okay, when you talk about what God plans to do with Israel at the end of the age, we are not saying that Israel as it is presently constituted represents the people of God. Unbelieving Israelites are unbelievers. If they don't trust in Christ, they perish. What we are acknowledging, however, is God has a plan for pouring out salvation upon Israelites at the end of the age, and there will be many who are saved. He says, "But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience." I mean, the gospel came first to the Jews, but there was a hardening there. And thus the gospel has been turned out to the Gentile nations. And this time we're living in now, we see mostly Gentiles being converted. We've received mercy. "So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Oh, God is not finished with the nation Israel. There will be a believing nation that enters into the millennial kingdom. And yes, those who are unbelieving when Christ returns will be swept away into judgment. He will separate the sheep from the goats, but he will bring about a great outpouring of salvation upon the Jews. And so we see the fuller, we see the refiner arrive, and we see an outpouring of salvation. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. But his purifying work will not just be salvation. His purifying work will also be judgment. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. All of the wicked that some claimed Yahweh not only overlooked, that somehow he delighted in them, all of them will be judged by Messiah in the future. All the sorcerers, all the adulterers, all the liars, all the oppressors, all of the unloving, those who would cast aside the sojourner, all, here's the key, all of those who don't fear God. Listen, we're living in a land right now where everybody's crying out for justice. I want to remind us that injustice does not wear one face. And at the root of all injustice, at the root of all sin, is that men and women do not fear God. And when the God of justice returns from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, his judgment will be upon all who do not fear God. It won't just be your brand of injustice that gets judged. It won't just be the one thing you're concerned about that gets judged. It will be every expression of unbelief toward the living God. It will be every manifestation of the lack of fear toward the living God. When you cry out for the day of the Lord, realize you may not want the day of the Lord. It may be darkness for you, not light. It may be like you're running from a lion and you meet a bear. It may be that you feel safe and you're bitten by a serpent. Where is the God of justice, even as they're living lives that invite the wrath of God? They are wearying him with their words. But there is justice. There is justice. And the one who brings justice is Almighty God himself in the person of the Messiah. The Lord says that the Lord is coming. The Lord says that the messenger will make the way ready before him. So let me close tonight with a few thoughts. First of all, every redeemed person thanks God for mercy that was accomplished through justice. If you want to ask, where's the God of justice? Look at the cross. Where's the God of justice? Well, look at the cross. Because our God is the God who is both just and the justifier of ungodly people. He declares ungodly people right with himself because he does so not based upon the deeds of those ungodly people, but based upon the perfect righteousness of his own Son and the substitutionary death of his Son on behalf of those sinners. God did not take our sins and act as if they had never been committed. He didn't deny them. He didn't diminish them. In fact, if you want to understand the greatness of your sinfulness, understand it took the death of God's Son for you to enter heaven. And apart from the death of Christ, you would have perished forever. Such is the severity of our sinfulness. Such is the severity of even one of our sins, that the Son of God had to leave heaven and come to earth, take to himself a sinless human nature and live a sinless life under the law of God and die as our substitute in order for us to be forgiven and reconciled to God and spend eternity in God's presence. This is what our sins required. And so we who are redeemed celebrate the mercy of God, but we recognize that his mercy has not nullified his justice. God's justice was on display in his Son. Second, every redeemed person knows then that we glory in the grace of God. And we desire to see that grace extend to more and more people. I want to keep exhorting us, church. I know you know. And I think by and large, from what I can see, and I'm not the judge of it, but from what I can see, you are a people who are faithful with the gospel. But I want to remind us that God has not saved us for us simply to enjoy worship together. God has saved us, and now there's a world all around us in need of the grace of God. And we who have received such mercy commit great sin when we never make mention of that mercy in the form of gospel declaration to the world that is so desperately in need of the forgiveness of God. You do understand that all your friends and family members and neighbors who will die without Jesus will spend eternity in hell. And God has given into our hands the good news. We are now ministers of reconciliation. He has entrusted to us the word of reconciliation, and we are to go forth in this world as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, declaring that men can be made right with God, and we're to announce that message as though God himself were pleading with sinners through us. Are we being faithful in that way? We know the grace of God. We glory in the grace of God, and we desire to see the grace of God extend to more and more people. For wherever the grace of God meets with a human soul, God is glorified there. Isn't it a joy to see God glorified in the hearts of people? This is our motivation for missions. This is our motivation for evangelism. This is our motivation for sharing the gospel with anyone that we share the gospel with. Third, every redeemed person has been humbled, so that even though we long for justice, and we do, we don't imagine that apart from grace, we could ever stand before the justice of God. Something is wrong when you cry out for justice as though you in yourself could stand before the justice of God. Something's wrong when you sort of cry out for justice in this sort of way. I'm such a just person. Where is God's justice? And you don't realize that if God's justice met with you on the ground of your own performance, you couldn't endure it. You couldn't stand before it. So even as we long for justice, what we're really longing for is for God to be glorified, for God to be honored, for God to be respected for who he really is. We're not in doubt about the goodness of God. We're not in doubt about the ultimate justice that God will bring. We know the end of the story. So we long for justice, not because we feel like God is somehow absent from the situation. We long for justice because there every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as you long for justice, you can measure whether your cries are legitimate or not by whether or not you're humble in the face of the prospect. Do you understand that it's only in Christ that you could ever stand before the justice of God? So it's not some sort of vindication of you. It's the vindication of God. This is what we long for. Last thought, every redeemed person rests in the knowledge that God's answer to the doubts about his just character will be found in the return of his Son. We hear it, don't we? This is the accusation we read here is an accusation found in the mouths of lost people all over the globe. If God is good, if God is just, if God really is the God of the Bible, as you people say that He is, then why? Why is this allowed? Why does this take place in the world? Why is this going on over here? Where is the God of justice? And we rest in the knowledge that every doubt, every skepticism, every accusation found in the mouths of men will one day be answered when the Lord of glory comes back to this planet that He created, that He sustains, and that He will judge. We rest in that knowledge. Don't we, church? And so I exhort us, I exhort myself, I exhort you to know that God is just and to know the only answer for men to stand before Him in His justice is Christ. That the justice of God was upheld at the cross. All doubts about the justice of God were removed when His own Son had to hang on a cross to make men and women right with God. And when He returns to this earth, what was displayed at the cross will be reaffirmed and settled and sealed. And until that day, may we be faithful with this message of reconciliation, declaring to the world that yes, you will one day stand before the God of justice, and what you need is mercy. What you need is grace. And the church would say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for who you are. You are holy, holy, holy. You are perfectly just. But our mouths tonight are full of praise because along with your perfect justice, you are full of mercy and grace and love. And though we did not deserve it, you paid the price in your Son necessary for us to be forgiven of all of our sins and to stand before you not only fully forgiven, but justly forgiven because the price was paid by the one who is perfectly innocent and infinitely worthy, so that the pouring out of the blood of the one has secured the salvation of the many. We give you praise for this and thanks. May our mouths and hearts be full, not of complaining, but of thanksgiving. Not of complaining, but of praise. You have not mistreated us. Oh Lord, if there is unfaithfulness in this relationship, and certainly there is, it is on our part alone. You are faithful. And so may our hearts be filled with gratitude as we reflect on how kind and good and merciful and gracious you are to us. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.